Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. Did I say chapter 6? Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5, verses 33 through 42. And let's remember the background to what we read a few moments ago. The disciples had been arrested. Then they escaped from the jail as they were delivered by an angelic visitor. Then they were rearrested, threatened, and in our passage, threatened and beaten. And in verse 40, they were ordered, they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they let them go. Now, the beating that they took would have been a scourging. That would be 39 lashes that often opened up the back and to the point of even exposing internal organs. Some would even die from the beating. So what we're talking about here is not a little spanking with what my parents called the paddleboard, but what we're talking about is a brutal, horrifying beating. And then in verse 41, we read there, "Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." And then they go on, "And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they defy the order. They did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." So this is a remarkable thing that they leave rejoicing. They're not raging against the system or at the injustice that they have suffered. They're not disappointed with God and angry with Him for subjecting them while they're trying to serve Him to this brutal treatment. They're not ashamed, sneaking back home, humiliated by the shame that was brought upon them and as a result upon their families. No, it says that they went rejoicing. They see what has taken place as a privilege and an opportunity. And so this is something that we want to try to understand. How is it that they could suffer as they have suffered? What was the key to experience this brutal punishment and rejoicing as a result? And I think it's especially important that we try to come to a deeper understanding of this. Because of the nature of the modern world, which conspires to teach that life should be trouble-free, that it should be pain-free, that it should be pleasure-filled, and we have products that are offered to us constantly that are meant to address the first hint of discomfort that we might experience. If you're stressed, well, what you need to do is travel. Do you have some need? Well, there's a delivery service who will bring it to you overnight. You have some aches and pains, there are pills that you can take to deal with that. And if you're sad, you can eat donuts and popcorn. And the message of the modern world is that there's no need to suffer. There's no need to experience any kind of deprivation or pain at all. All that is bad and it's all unnecessary. Life is meant to be fulfilling and fun. Previous generations knew better. Job 5:7 says that man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. And the promise going all the way back to the garden and the fall of man into sin was that we would live life in pain and that we would survive by the sweat of the brow, that is, with great difficulty. The philosopher Thomas Hobbes characterized human life as solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. The history of humanity has been characterized by war and pestilence and famine. And even in the modern world today, disease and material deprivation still stalk the earth, and armed conflict persists even today, so that the Hobbesian view that the normal condition of humanity is warfare seems to be confirmed. And if you're thinking, as you sit in the pew this morning, that, well, my life has been fairly comfortable and good, this is not, that's not how life has been for me, I would say the response should be to give thanks that it's not been. Or maybe you look around and you see other people and you say, well, their life seems to be relatively trouble-free. They don't seem to suffer any deprivations. Everything seems to come easily for them. What I would urge you to understand is that behind every single door in our community, there is a broken heart, and in every pew in this church, there is sadness. It's an inevitable and an invariable part of the human condition. And to fail to understand that is to suffer from self-inflicted misery because of unrealistic expectations in this world, which can never be fulfilled. And you'll bring up your children, and they'll not understand the pain and suffering that is inevitable in this world. Remember, as I reminded the group that was gathered for the funeral and on Friday, ultimately we all get sick and die. That means there's fundamentally a tragic view of life in this world. But you bring up your children thinking that, oh, they should never suffer. They will have no place for pain in their lives, and they are in for a terrible surprise when it does come, as inevitably it will. So the apostles understood this about life, but there's far more to their rejoicing than that. So we want to look at the event, and then we want to look at their response. The event. Beginning of verse 33. When they heard this, that is, when the Sanhedrin, these are the leading citizens of the nation, these are the people who are looked up to and who are people of prestige and power, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. They are furious with murderous fury. Literally, that word enraged means that they were cut right through. And so they wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel. Now, who is Gamaliel? Gamaliel was a disciple of Hillel. On many campuses throughout the nation, there are Hillel houses. It's named for this ancient rabbi. Gamaliel was a disciple of Hillel, and he was the leading teacher of the day, and he was the teacher at whose feet the apostle Paul sat when he received his rabbinic training. So Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. So they go into a private session as the governing council and court for this occasion. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men." And then he reminds them of two previous movements that disrupted life in Judea. And I said, before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, just like this Jesus who was claiming to be somebody. And a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. Verse 37, after him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. Verse 38, here's the lesson. So in the present case, we've got this somebody and his followers, and it will all turn out the same. This is the argument. They'll be scattered. We've already executed the leader. This will all come to nothing. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. Now, let's just examine this advice for a moment. Is this sound advice? Well, I think answer number one is it's very helpful advice for the disciples because they're about to get executed, and this means they won't be executed. But is this any kind of proverbial wisdom from which we have something to learn? I believe the answer to that question is no, it is not. Why is it not? Well, because while it is true that God's will well prevail, it's true, so we can count on that. But to counsel passivity is a kind of fatalism, to say that we don't need to do anything and this thing will eventually wear itself out doesn't account for all the damage that can be done by immorality or by heresy or by injustice. In the meantime, we don't just face these kinds of evils and do nothing. So ultimately, this is not sound advice. A lot of harm can be done if you do nothing. So we're glad he gave the advice, even if we don't think it was very good advice, because it means that there will be a lesser punishment for the disciples. So verse 40, when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And like I said earlier, this was a terrible, brutal beating that was inflicted upon them. So we move into verse 41, and we want to look then at the response. Do they complain? Are they angry? Do they sulk? And the answer is no. Number one, they rejoice. And then number two, they defy the authorities. So let's look first at their rejoicing. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing. That's what we want to understand. Are they just masochists? Do they enjoy pain and humiliation? Certainly not. So why are they rejoicing? Let me suggest four reasons for their rejoicing. Number one, Jesus taught them to expect suffering. Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, as he was concluding the Beatitudes, that you're blessed if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Rejoice and be glad in it. That's what he taught his disciples. You're going to be persecuted, you rejoice. What are they doing? They're persecuted, they rejoice. They had learned to expect this to happen and to welcome it when it comes, to be certain that it will happen. Jesus taught his disciples, John 15, they hated me, they're going to hate you. They persecuted me, they will persecute you. You're not greater than your master. If I'm the greater one and you're the lesser ones, you can count on what happened to me happening to you. At the end of chapter 16 of John, he said, in the world, you will, not you might, not maybe, but you will have tribulation. Now, I've overcome the world, but you're going to have tribulation in this world. You can count on that. That is a certainty. Don't be surprised. They were not surprised because they never forgot what Jesus had warned. Christian life is a special call to suffer. The apostles learned this. For example, 1 Thessalonians 3:3. The apostle Paul tells these Thessalonian Christians, don't be disturbed by the afflictions that you're suffering. He says, quote, we are destined for this. The Apostle Paul, Acts 14, through many tribulations we enter into the kingdom of God. You want to enter the kingdom of God? There's going to be trouble for you. This is inevitable. 2 Timothy 3:12, he warns young Timothy, young pastor, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's inevitable. It's invariable. This is always the case. 1 Peter 2:21, he speaks there of suffering unjustly, but he reminds the disciples that in this we are following in his steps. What steps? Jesus' steps of suffering. Those are the steps that we follow. This is what we sign up for when we become Christians. So number one, they expected to suffer. Number two, they considered suffering to be a privilege. Note the language. They rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer, worthy to suffer. I think the implication of that is not everybody was counted worthy in the sense that not everyone else could be counted on to suffer faithfully. But God understood that these were faithful men. These were determined men. These were courageous men, made such by the Holy Spirit. Didn't have it naturally. They'd proven that when Jesus was executed. But now they were endowed with this courageous, this brave outlook. And so he could count on them in their suffering to remain faithful and for their suffering to bear fruit. So it would be fruitful suffering. So they were worthy in that sense of being those selected to suffer because they would handle it well and the results of it would be positive. It would be good for the kingdom of God. More on that in a moment. And notice physical pain goes unmentioned. It's the dishonor. They were counted worthy to suffer dishonor. It's the shame and the humiliation and the psychological turmoil that's being highlighted. That's the kind of thing, you know, we're not probably going to suffer physically. If all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, probably won't be physical persecution anytime soon. But there is the dishonor and the shame. I mean, I could mention, for example, Tim Keller. I could mention Karen Pence, the wife of our former vice president. Franklin Graham, a son of Billy Graham. You know, each of these has had something of the following. They've either had something they've written canceled or an award that was withdrawn or lecture that was canceled. Books that had been blacklisted, they and others. Yeah, listen to the language of the Apostle Paul again. Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe, something that is granted. This is a privilege for you. This is an opportunity for you. This is a gift to you. It's been granted to you to believe. Sure, faith is a gift. God grants faith. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Even the faith is a gift. But that's not where he stops. Granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Once again, that's the outlook. This suffering is a privilege. To be dishonored, to be shamed, to have your awards withdrawn, your lectures canceled, your books blacklisted. This is as dishonor as the world sees it, but this is a privilege from our point of view. Why? Well, because Jesus Christ, he's the key to life. He's the purpose of our existence. He gives us meaning. He secures our eternity. And we know all that, and we're grateful for all that. And so, out of gratitude, if we have to suffer for this, so be it. So overwhelmed are we by the privilege of doing so. Did they not shed tears? Was there no sorrow in the beating and in the shame to which they were subjected? Well, they're not Stoics. Christians are not Stoics. We don't try to suppress our feelings. The feelings are real. Undoubtedly, there were tears. But as Calvin points out, joy got the upper hand. And this is what happens for believers. In the end, we learn how to rejoice in the midst of our pain and suffering and sorrow for the sake of the gospel. And there's a sense in which all Christian suffering is for the sake of the gospel. Ultimately, it is. It's allowed. It's purposed. It's destined. It's determined for various purposes that God has for us in connection with his kingdom, which leads us then to the third point. It's a God-given opportunity to contribute. This is perhaps the most important point of all. So the reason for the suffering at first was that Jesus taught them to expect it. Then secondly, they consider it a privilege. Number three, it's an opportunity to contribute to the progress of the kingdom of God. Now we have a parallel in Colossians 1, where the Apostle Paul says, I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. He rejoices in it. Same theme, rejoices in his suffering. Suffering for their sake, for the sake of the Colossian church. There was this contribution that was being made by the suffering of the Apostle Paul as he ministered in Colossae. My suffering, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body. What's lacking in Christ's afflictions? Well, not its atoning power, but its application, for which it relies upon human agency. He relies upon disciples to take the message of his suffering. So it's not what's lacking in his atonement, but what's lacking in the application of the atonement, which requires not the suffering of Christ, but the suffering of his disciples. And so the Apostle Paul is rejoicing in that, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. That's what his role is. He is suffering and joining with Christ in his suffering. Again, not atoning suffering, but in the way of application, making the word of God fully known to others. So that's the perspective. This is why the Apostle Paul can say, 2 Corinthians 6:10, that he is sorrowful yet always rejoicing, not stoically suffering, as though the suffering wasn't real, but joy getting the upper hand. Being characterized by this foundational joy that is unshakable, that remains constant even in the midst of the suffering and the pain and the sadness of life, this unshakable joy that is the believer and is being displayed here. In my high school weight room, workout room, we had a sign that said, no pain, no gain. All right, there was a time when that was in every single weight room in America. It might be, if you work out somewhere, it might be there as well today. Some years later, I ran into that very phrase in the 19th century Presbyterian theologian Charles Hodges' 3 volumes of systematic theology. No pain, no gain. You've heard me quote from Malcolm Muggeridge as recently as last week. And Muggeridge said, he became a Christian very late in life, in his 70s. And in his 80s, he made the statement that when he looked back over all of his life, he said, as he was a English journalist and pundit, one of the leading intellectuals of his day. So look back over his whole life, look back over the decades, and he realized there was not a single valuable lesson he ever learned except in the context of suffering. You know, when things are just going along happily, you know, we don't pay very much attention. I look back on the, been here 35 years. I'll go back to the early years. You know, that's when we grew the most rapidly, and that's when there was the most opposition. There's a correlation there. There was the most opposition, and we grew the fastest. There's a connection between those two. Where's the church growing in the world today? Well, it's growing rapidly in Asia. You know, the Chinese government's trying to clamp down on the church even as we speak. And its leaders are in jail, and its book distributors, the church's book distributors, and they're in jail. And yet the church has grown rapidly at an extraordinary rate in spite of the opposition and oppression and persecution under which they're suffering. You can make the same argument for the churches in Africa, the churches in Latin America, the church in Korea back in the 1950s and 60s, rapidly growing in the context of suffering and persecution and opposition in the context of afflictions. Pain builds the kingdom of God. And so they know through their suffering, they are contributing to the growth of that kingdom. And then finally, the fourth reason, suffering builds character. This is a common theme in the New Testament. Why would you rejoice? You know, apostles, why are you rejoicing? You're just taking a terrible beating. Well, we are because we know that our suffering will build character. So let me give some example. Romans 5, 3 and 4. The apostle Paul there writes, "We rejoice in our suffering." There's that theme again. Remember Colossians 1? "I rejoice in my suffering for your sake." Now, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. So you rejoice. Why? Because you know when you're going through a time of suffering, that pain is refining one's character. It produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. These are all good things. What's the context within which these develop? Suffering. Go to James 1, verses 2 and 3. "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various," what? "Trials." Count it all joy. Why would you count it all joy? It's painful. It hurts. I don't like it. So why should I be rejoicing? Why would I count it joy? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its lasting result that you be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. You see what he's connecting there? Perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. How did that come about? It's through the trials. It's through the testing. It's through the suffering. It's through the pain. It's through the sorrow. It's through the humiliation. It's through the dishonor. It doesn't happen in other contexts. Not for most of us. Most of us just will not learn. We have to be humbled. We have to suffer. Otherwise, our ears are closed, our necks are stiff, our hearts are hard, we're unteachable. We have to be flattened, knocked on our faces before we learn. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, in light of the gospel promises, he says there, in these gospel pledges, you rejoice. "Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Grieved. Various trials. Look, the grief is real. The trials are real. They hurt. "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You rejoice. Why? You rejoice in the midst of the grief of the various trials. He doesn't, again, minimize the reality of the grief. The grief is real. The pain is real. But we rejoice even though we're being tested, even though we're suffering from these trials. Because the result is the strengthening and the verifying of the reality of the faith by which we are saved. And that, he says, that's more precious than gold. Even gold perishes. But what you have in Christ is eternal, and to have that confirmed and made certain through suffering is valuable indeed. This is why the psalmist is able to say, "It is good for me that I was afflicted." Good for me. I mean, can you say it? It's good for me. Why? Well, because of the purposes of God. I was taught to keep your statutes, he says. Psalm 119, verse 71. All of it, it's all good. For the believer, it's all good. Ordained for our good. Not necessarily what we would have chosen. We wouldn't choose to take the beating, right? We would rather have avoided the beating. I'm sure every one of the apostles would have said that. We'd rather not go through the pain, the heartache, the suffering, the sadness, the sorrow. We would have chosen a different path, but this is the divinely chosen path, and I rejoice in it. Why? Because I know that from it comes a greater good for the kingdom and for me. And that I'm being permitted to make that contribution is a privilege, and I rejoice in it. So, are we beginning to understand the nature of the Christian life? Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him take up his, what? Your bed. Take up your bed and follow me. Take up your season tickets and follow me. Take up your luxury cars and drive them in Christian discipleship. Now, he used a, of course, it's ridiculous. He used a symbol of death, the most gruesome death humanity has been able to devise. You take up that. That's the symbol of your discipleship. It's a cross, a symbol of extreme pain and extreme humiliation. Isaac Watts, him, am I a soldier of the cross, asks these questions. Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fight to win the prize and sail through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood in this vile world, a friend to grace to help me on to God? So that was point number one. Did you know that all of that was point number one, their response? Now, point number two. They defy the authorities. They defy their pain, their shame, their humiliation, their dishonor, the counsel that is trying them themselves. And verse 42 tells us, and every day, not every other day, not once a week, every day in the temple, that is in public, under the noses of the ruling authorities, and from house to house privately, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ, Jesus as the Messiah, the promised. The word preaching is our word evangelism. First time it appears in the book of Acts. The good news. The good news. You look around at the trajectory of our civilization today. I think it's very important that we learn to embrace suffering and shame and scorn for the sake of the gospel. I think that we could face a future in which our emails and texts are going to be scoured, where social media is going to be searched to find impolitic language and beliefs and convictions. I think it's highly likely Christian moral teaching will be viewed as hate speech, especially in a culture in which even silence is being cited as violence. I don't think the civilization will remain quiet for long in light of Christian intransigence over against expected modes of speech. Look, already in China, there's a scoring system there where you earn points for how supportive you are of the regime. And if you don't earn enough points, in other words, if you're a Christian and there's a measure of heterodoxy or heresy in connection with communist convictions, you're going to get a low score. What does a low score mean? Low score means your children aren't going to get into college. A low score means you're not going to be admitted into various professions. A low score means you're probably going to be working in a miserable job and in poverty for the rest of your life, and your children can expect the same. That's what the Christians in China, that's the reality with which they're living, all what is now believed to be 100 million of them. That's what they're dealing with. I think that however things go in the future, nobody can predict. We don't know what's coming next. Whatever direction it goes, we need to understand and embrace a theology of suffering. In whatever form it comes, whatever that means, whatever pain we might have to endure. On the far extreme, there's an account in the book fair sunshine, an account of the suffering of the Scottish Covenanters who resisted the oppression of Britain's King Charles II as he tried to impose the prayer book on Presbyterian Scotland. The enormity of their pain was horrifying. David Haxon was tortured and his hands cut off, he was strangled, his heart cut out, and finally he was dismembered. Hugh McHale was hanged. James Guthrie was hanged, decapitated, and his head displayed on a pike. And daily, his son, little Willie Guthrie, would pass by the gruesome display and could be found for hours afterward hiding, repeating over and over, "I've seen my father's head. I've seen my father's head." Other generations knew that to be faithful disciples meant suffering. The two Margarets, Margaret McLaughlin and a widow at the age of 70, Margaret Wilson, the age of 20, were tied to posts in the rising sea of Solway Firth as the tides came in, drowned first the elderly woman and then the younger one, at the hope that she would see the older woman suffering and then recant. And she didn't. She sang Psalm 25 as the sea washed over her. She drowned May the 2nd, 1685. The disciples rejoiced. "We will suffer. Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Maybe not to this extent. But if we are faithful and fruitful in our Christian lives, we will suffer. And the world will be shocked by this because they only understand joy and happiness and peace in terms of sensual enticements and excitements. But we have a peace that passes understanding. Philippians 4:7. We have a joy that's inexpressible and full of glory. And to go back to last week, we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we might learn from these early apostles and that we might share the joy that they shared, even amidst the persecutions and sufferings and afflictions and disappointments and humiliations and dishonors of life in this world. Oh, that we might have that foundational joy that cannot be shaken. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll conclude by singing Psalm 129. If you look at the bottom of the insert or the bottom of it as it's printed in your Trinity Psalter, old 1/10. Whenever you see old, that means it's an old Genevan tune. And it refers to, in second stanza, third verse, "On my back, like plowmen plowing furrows, so did they make their gouges deep and long." This ties in very well with what was suffered by the apostles as they were scourged, these furrows being dug in their backs by the whips. And so the psalmist is crying out in light of his suffering for divine vindication. Psalm 129.